So we're going to look at, again, I'm not looking at this in the best orderly way. We're going to look at cultural context in biblical interpretation. Cultural context in biblical interpretation. According to Webster, a culture are the concepts, habits, skills, arts, instruments, institutions, etc., of a given people at a given time. Music is part of culture. Work is a part of culture. Dressing is a part of culture. Predominant occupation in a particular area is a part of culture. Like if you go to a village, there's a culture of people are farmers, agricultural. Agricultural. My right? Agriculture. Yeah. That's deep. But there's a time aspect to culture. You know, okay, I was going to say, you've had someone say, this one is a New Yorker, right? Because there is a way New Yorkers behave or act. I mean, your tribes and your cultures, they said this one is a this. Some things, you know, disturb me about cultures, or cannot disturb me. I find it interesting. Ask my friend, is there a genetic thing to some of these things? How do you explain it? You know, a chiga may be aggressive. And I don't know if loud, but aggressive and tough, right? And Batoro are soft and calm. You know, like, what is this genetic? And you find it. But I think how people grow, the cultural setting of all there. In this small country, Uganda, you have, here in the north, in some places in the north, the way they are, the culture, the heart of a culture whereby you must wrestle with a woman as a proposal, something like that. If you can't beat her, you can't marry her. I mean, it's strange, right? While other people are saying bring flowers, others are saying bring fists. So, culture. So, there is a cultural aspect to the scriptures. Everybody, including ourselves, are a product of a culture or cultures. So before we can interpret the Bible with any degree of accuracy, we need to understand and acknowledge that this is a reality. There is a cultural reality. Now, interestingly, sometimes we are cognizant of the culture of the biblical writers. Okay, we are cognizant there is a cultural aspect to it, at least for us here. But we'll sometimes forget that we have a culture as we come to the Bible. You get it? And that culture can color how you read the Bible, how you study the Bible. So there are three parties we need to consider when we're looking at biblical interpretation. The first one is the author. The author was a product of his times. Okay? Remember we said the Holy Spirit moved the author to say what God wants to be said. However, in the divine act of God in inspiration, he does not destroy or remove the personality or the intellect of the biblical author. You get it? He does not neglect what? You read Joshua being written of and saying, or Joshua said, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, hold your peace. Well, some can argue, now, well, we could interpret that in another sense, there's a, can I use the word deeper? There's a deeper implication of why Joshua would tell the sun to stand still beyond the geographical understanding of his day of how the cosmos works. Okay, so in the understanding of his day of how the cosmos works, it's the elements, the sun, moon, and the star, or the sun moving around the earth. So when you read that from 21st century, of you have had the advantage of the progressions of science and so on and so forth, the telescopes and so on, to know that it is actually the earth which is rotating, don't you think God knew it's the earth, not the sun? But, okay, for that particular part, God does not remove the limitation. Okay, the limitation of the author or the writer of what he understands presently on science. Because that limitation will not get in the way of God putting forth the truth propositions that is inspiring within the speaker. Okay? If Joshua or whoever records that it's the sun which is going to stand still as they fight their battle, okay, that communicates to us that Yahweh is not, whereas there's an inspiration, God wants you to say certain things, that fact being not gotten accurately will not get in the way of God communicating his truth propositions that are intended in that particular story. Okay, so the fact of scripture is not the accuracy of the scientific facts of what happens, whether it is the sun moving or the moon moving, but, for instance, what God intends to communicate there. Okay? Okay. First, okay, let's just use that passage. One layer of understanding is this. That this victory is supernaturally empowered by God. This man prayed to his God. Joshua now prayed to his God, and his God was able to give him victory over the gods of the other nations. Again, historically, in the ancient Near East, the battles were battles of gods. I like something which was depicted in the show I told you, the Call House of David, which was done by Prime. How many of you have seen it? So you see that last battle, David and Goliath. Or you see the moment building up to this, how they depict the King Saul was so eager to have the prophet Samuel at his side before they go into the battle. Now, part of the reason why they couldn't fight is because Saul and Samuel had fallen. So Saul, the prophet Samuel, would be the God of the Israelites' representative on earth. And they needed the favor of that God to fight that battle. But I like specifically in that last fight, you have a scene where Goliath throws, I think it was the first or the second spear, and it appears to hit David. And he falls to the ground, and everybody is holding their breath. Of course, apart from the people who have read the Bible, you know, he won. But see, there's a way they depicted it as though he's losing. And then when he gets up, I forget which part, and he's swinging that, he swings that rock, they show at a hill the prophet Samuel offering sacrifice to Yahweh. I think that's after he hit him with a stone, and all Israel looks, and Samuel is up on the hill offering sacrifice, and everybody advances. So you are doing, that's the picture. These are the gods fighting. Okay? Now, so you have supernaturally, for one. For the other people, what you don't see here happening at the story of Joshua in that valley, now not David, is they have this thing where they read the elements and they use them for divination. The sun and the moon. And apparently part of their positioning would help to communicate to the other people and their gods if their gods have given them victory. I was going to use another cultural example, but you may call me Tucano. But it was still depicted in the arts of movie. So when that sign happens, the other nation whom the Israelites are attacking is going to lose hope because something has been tampered with their signs. So that's another truth proposition you find being communicated there. So that doesn't have any bearing on whether it's the sun moving around the earth or the earth moving around. So debates of are they 24-hour days in Genesis 1 or not, are they, does not interfere with the truth positions that Yahweh intends to communicate with that particular story in Genesis 1 of creation. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So the biblical author has a culture. Secondly, the original audience, the three parties, the original audience. The people whom the biblical authors wrote were also culturally conditioned. They had their own concepts, their own habits, their own skills, their own arts, their instruments, their institutions, all the elements that constitute culture. So that's why some of the things people scream at today, they're only screaming in this post-enlightenment age. Why didn't Jesus have a female disciple? Now, the problem is, someone is using Jesus is not having a female disciple directly interpolating it onto today as an evidence or a proof text or a proof scenario for why women should not be in leadership in church. And that is wrong Bible interpretation. If you ask, why didn't Jesus have a female disciple? You must ask that within first century Palestine. Not within 21st century USA or Western world. Which take... Okay, are we good? So that you don't ask like that. You don't say, Abraham could chase his mistress. I don't have mistress. Hagar. The Bible is oppressive to women. Okay, by looking at what? So you are interpreting that scenario through a 21st century ethic. They call it this 21st century ethic. Ancient Near Eastern ethic, first century ethics, okay, were different from ethics of today. I mean, what will happen when you find out that these girls are getting married as teenagers? Would you say the Bible promotes pedophilia? And so this is what people are doing with the Bible and creating all these, there are now all these cultural issues, especially if you are in the West. Yeah, in Uganda, we are still enjoying our ignorance. I mean, if a journalist can stand up and put some of the most basic, useless things to discredit the Bible, it means, I'm sorry to say, we are largely safe in our ignorance. But I don't know for how long. In other words, if you go there, I don't know, by any chance, you wake up next month and you're now an American citizen. And you go to do evangelism. The questions you are going to get are going to be sort of in that caliber. How could you worship a genocidal God? How could you worship a God who is oppressive to women? Why didn't Jesus have a female disciple? You know. What is your take on abortion? You know, things like that. And they are not without their place. It's just that that's where that culture is. So the original audience also had a culture. Okay. Majority of the world outside Israel is patriarchal. Yahweh is not going to drastically change that. He will just make them patricentric. This is similar also to the New Testament. When you have that, Paul restate that what is called the household code. That thing that you see in Ephesians 6, from Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, is not originally from Paul. But there is a nuance Paul adds when he says, husbands, love your wives. When he says, fathers, do not cause your children to anger. How he lists them, father, husband, wife, children, servant, was a Roman household code. The Roman society had also what they call a class system. Very strong class system. So when you see Paul and people like James saying, don't, when a rich person comes to church, he says he has gay clothing. The King James calls them gay clothing. You can't say gay clothing now. Because gay means something else. So that's why I told you part of majority of the language of the King, not majority. King James has archaic language. So you find a passage like James saying, how is it when a person comes well dressed, you put them in front? It would be similar to your society today, whereby maybe say an elderly person maybe would come. Okay, so this is not the best analogy. And you just tell the children to what? To leave the city. You know, something similar like that. Because in that society, I've even forgotten how they used to name. They had like 3-4 sects. And the rights of the society were dependent on what class you belong to. So the aristocrats, the wealthy people, and these are the people many times who hosted the house churches. So you had rich people who got born again, and they had the means to host churches at their home. So now you find that scenario in 1 Corinthians 11. Everybody has come, the rich and the poor. All those scenarios, the women, the rich women in their home, they have let their hair down or they have removed their head covering. And they have all these nice hairstyles and this beautiful hair and all this amazing jewelry. And all the other women are like, you get it? So you have these little things like Peter saying, let not your beauty be in the outward. Oh, everybody has bought food in the house church. And Bambi, somebody has bought him perfume. You know, all these rich guys have bought pizzas. They have bought what? So because the society, I mean, the discipleship is taking time. Naturally, how they do in other social equations, when they come, the rich people will sit together in the good places and they chat. They are talking about Forex. They are talking about, hey, how are you? Your child is where I'm supposed to be. He's in the U.S. finishing his master's. Oh, wow. Mine is in the... And the other people who don't have much means will be sitting close to the door like this. So Paul is trying to correct some of these, saying, become one. don't bring this class system here. Here, there is no rich or poor, male or female. Are you see? So, the society is very clear on male or female. Rich or poor. Paul is saying within the church, let's remove those barriers. So Paul is being countercultural within the culture. Now, when this historical concept, this cultural context for this case, is absent from us, these things, and I'll teach you this when I'm teaching you about how to interpret epistles. God's word to us from the epistles must be God's word to them. What it means? Whatever Paul was not saying about tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, we cannot say about tongues today. Are we together? Because that letter is to Corinth. What we share with Corinth is because we are also a church of God. By the way, beloved, I would like to tell you. The Corinthian issue when it comes to spiritual gifts is the main issue when it comes to spirituals in the charismatic church today. If you were to talk about the problems which were in Corinth concerning spiritual gifts, we are almost one for one. And do you know what? We are using Paul's correction as a proof text to support our abuse. I'd given a friend of mine a book and he was reading on this. He called me and he's like, Apostle Amaya. I say, we need to talk about this. Because I told him, man of God, you're preaching to the choir. He said, I see what you are saying. We have totally misunderstood Paul. I said, again, you're preaching to them. Also, I wasn't saying this, but I went, you see. I'm telling you, the Corinthian issue concerning spirituals, which inspired especially that particular section, is when it comes to spirituals, is the biggest issue still today in charismatic churches. We have repeated one for one. The problem is we are using Paul's correction to defend the abuse. Now, it takes a special kind of misunderstanding to do that. Do you understand? What I'm saying, you know, it's like if they created a law. Let's say they created a law on speed limit. And we are using exactly that law to break the speed limit. Is what we did with 1 Corinthians and the gifts of the Spirit. Everything. Everything, the way Paul tried to correct it, is what we have done in Pentecostal charismatic circles. Not everywhere, but in many, many of these settings. Number three, the reader. Us. The third part is us who are culturally conditioned. And this is what I was saying. We need to realize that we bring our own cultural condition to the text every time we read it. If I'm charismatic, when I'm reading a text, I read it charismatically. Let me give you an example. I read, for instance, we're charismatic, at least before. How do we read Moses' laying of hands on Joshua? How do we read that? How do we read the Spirit of God falling upon the 70 elders in Exodus? Were they 70? But how do you read it? Now be honest, how do you read it? Or how do we understand it? From our tradition, at least in the past. Okay. Mantles. Okay, let me get another one. How do we read Saul's meeting of the prophets and starting to prophesy? You know that story? How do we read that? Come on, don't pretend. How did you understand? And those, we need to use those texts in our... How did we understand that? Okay, where did we use that? Saul prophesying amongst the prophets. Association. Okay, if you want to prophesy, go among. So this is what I mean by you carry your own.
Yeah.
Or sometimes it can be your culture on. I have a good one. The culture of honor. Right? The culture of. If you're Muganda, let's say, how do you read submission in Ephesians 5? Wives, submit. If your husband says jump in your hole, he's the head. You just ask how high. Oh, how high or how low now? Woman, you're submitted. That's your Lord. You never say anything. If it's going to come back at 4 a.m., you wait up and eat with him. Some of you have not met Baganda men, Pro Max. I'm talking about, I've had stories of men who you don't ask. If you ask, you don't bring. Daddy tebambuza oba yagala juice, oba chai, oba mazi. Oleta chi. Byonna on every meal. There was a time we used to, my Ghana men used to enjoy. Now, I have no problem if you're doing that culturally. Now, the problem is people reach church to teach on marriage and submission, and they teach those things as the word of God. You get it? So, that is failing to recognize that I carry a culture I bring to. Meanwhile, the other side, there are cultures whom they told being romantic is a taboo. They can never do it. I saw a man struggling to apologize. I said, what? He said, no, Mia. Instead of that, I'll buy you some. I said, okay. What do you lose? You a believer. He's, I realize I'm wrong. I will just do something else. The guy can buy you a Kanegatagambe, sorry. If you don't think that's culture, I think you're mistaken. That's a cultural thing. That's what? Interesting. So the reader carries a culture. Now, every aspect of culture is not bad or good. But you must be honest and understand, hey, there is a culture I'm bringing to the scriptures. Now, culture is not God created. Culture is not God ordained. Even biblical culture, when there are aspects in the scriptures which are cultural, we must recognize these as just being cultural and not being imperatives and commands from the word of God that the person should do. Women wearing trousers. You know, there's a biblical prohibition on that. You ask yourself a question. Was it cultural or is it a timeless imperative? Now, some people, what they don't like is what is culture. Like how if you say, how do I know what is for practice today? Well, whatever I don't like is not for me. Do you know sometimes that's how people approach the Bible? Yeah. Culture is created by people, and people are fallen. Some cultures are better than others. Some parts of culture are better or worse than other parts of that same culture. I'll say this. If something cultural does not contradict with the word of God, we can do it. However, we may not do it as a direct command from God. It's not a matter of if you don't do this, you are in direct disobedience to God. So all of us are conditioned. We look at 1 Corinthians 11. What is that saying? Head coverings. You know, there are churches today, all women must come to church when they have covered their hair or their heads. Did you know that? Yeah. Their cultural traditions, like if you went to church, when you were visiting a church, without your head thing, they would just say, sister, they'll give you a wrap at the entrance to put on your hair. So, when we are looking at that, we must look at what and think of what this thing originally meant to them. So here is sometimes the pitfall. The pitfall is sometimes we make absolute our preferences. We have a dangerous tendency of making our personal preferences absolute. Okay? So we our impulses, you know, the things we do, the things we like to do, we make them a biblical culture. We need to read the Bible as it is, not as I am. So, if you go into the Western world, the culture is egalitarian. Egalitarian is you're dealing with women and men roles. They are equal. There's no major difference. Whereas here in Africa, you find it's sort of, can I say, some kind of hierarchy, so to speak. For men, you have a little bit of for men, for women. You know, for all our jazz of, you know, we are becoming progressive, there's still a lot of deeply embedded cultural complementarian understanding. Egalitarian, opposite of egalitarian is complementarian when it comes to women. Even in the workplaces, some of the things which show you, like in the workplaces, right? Women versus men, you know, many of these things. It shows you that culturally we're a little bit still there, and we must appreciate that. Even right now, where you are, right now, with all the word of God that has entered you, if you hear that the church is pastored by a woman, internally there is a car, isn't it, right? There's a car thing, eh? Like, woman is a head pastor. That's why you don't know very many. You get it? So, that kind of cultural thing. Relationships carry that strong. In the West, relationships, they have this horizontal thing. Eh? Splitting bills. Have you seen those things? You know, splitting bills, splitting rent. You know, like... And for them, those are normal discussions. I don't know if you tell a Ugandan girl, but we're getting married, but we are 50-50, you know. You have men saying, this is so what I cause I've been to, you know. That is, it's cultural.
What?
Do you know in the West, they have many families where it's the husband who stays home to take care of the children and the wife works. Like they reach and they make a decision. Whoever makes more money works and the other one stays home to take care of the children. So I say, Wanji, here, your clan will hold a meeting. Umana fasiru wad. Chichufute chisiru. Omusajo sigalote wako kulabidida abano. Chuse pampa. Vau nawe. You know? No, they'll call you. Isn't it so? In the West, nobody is laughing when they see a guy with two kids in a park taking a walk. There's such a thing as stay-home dad. It's not a big deal. You're laughing. So that's what they call culture.
Definitely was telling me that, just tell me that in Seychelles,
it's the men who sell in the market. I said, huh?
Look at how late the market and I'm shocked.
You know, Akatari? Imidara jiriko masajja. Yeah.
So those are cultural differences. You must accept that.
So if you saw that a man was staying home to take care of the kids, you may call him and say, there's something we need to break. I had a popular preachers, I'm not once or twice, in Africa, praying for people that because they're saying in their family, it is the women, apparently it is the women who are taking the lead in the homes, or something like the women are the ones working and earning more. And it is a deliverance issue. You get it? So, we must understand that. So there are cultural norms we have. When you're getting married, there's a whole discussion on money. Pastors will give advice depending on their cultural bias. Again, you've heard the popular preacher say maybe the money of the woman is for the woman. The money of a man is for the woman. You get it? It is the man who is supposed. So, now like I said, if you remain within your cultural thing and you don't impose this as biblical doctrine, no problem. Whatever works for you within your cultural setting. But when we start to make this what the Bible teaches, we create issues. Because many times, like I said, culture is not universal. The relationship of revelation to culture. God is the initiator of all revelation, and he progressively unfolds this revelation. How he does it is through this process we call accommodation. Okay, God has to accommodate his revelation to people where they are at a particular time. Okay, God has to accommodate his revelation to people where they are at a particular time. Now, this is a very important point. It may seem a simple point, but it's a very important point, at least even in the development of biblical theology. The key to a correct interpretation on this is to compare and contrast the biblical text with the data from the cultures at that time, at that period. And this is where, like I told you, the Qumran scrolls helped us a lot, Second Temple literature. Because Second Temple literature helped biblical scholarship to fit in majority of the cultural gaps. You get it?
When you are reading, for example, the Bible, you will notice differences in the Old Testament, especially differences between the Bible and ancient Near East in the culture. I told you, like, the laws, these laws are similar to the code of Hammurabi or the Hittite laws. The way Deuteronomy is structured like an ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty document. I told you that. The creation story has parallels in the Babylonian, you know, stories, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, in the Egyptian creation stories. You find the similarities. Do you know why? Because Yahweh, in speaking to a people of that culture, is accommodating where they are to communicate with them. Back then, when I was much young, especially when I used to go to the village, they used to tell us all these original cultural stories. I think even in primary school, early primary school, back in the day. You remember original stories? Origin stories? Chintu and Nambi. What does that approximate to? I think we had the one of Busoga. You had Jipira and Labongo. Okay, so in some of these cultural settings, now of course these are later cultures. Now in biblical times, you may have perhaps the Chintu and Nambi story being told or written down perhaps prior to Adam and Eve's story. It does not mean that Adam and Eve's story was a copycat from Chintu and Nambi. It just means that the Christian is telling their account of the origin story. So all these other different cultures in the ancient Near East, they have their own origin stories, and you're going to find similarities. In the things they do culturally, circumcision, many of those things are ancient Near Eastern practices. They happened in all the other cultures. Naming how the gods are named. There is, I think, a Canaanite god called El. Okay? Yah also carries the El. It's not copycat, it's accommodation. I'm going to explain to you what accommodation means. Now, write this. The Bible does not just mimic culture, it often critiques the culture as well. Okay, it doesn't just mimic it, it often critiques the culture as well. If you look at the origin story of, you had what, Tiamat and who? The creation? How the world was created? The primordial waters? I taught you that stuff, I don't know, which year was that? You're looking through those original stories, the Egyptian ones. And then the creation story of Genesis will be different. It was not a cosmic battle. The Babylonian one speaks of a cosmic battle. The Egyptian one speaks of a cosmic battle. These gods fought one. Is it the Egyptian one where, I forget, he opened the mouth of, one god opened the mouth of the other and created the... created the firmament, something like that. So in Moses you have the origin story of the God of Israel, the God of all creation, and it is presented in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. So when you're reading Genesis 1, Genesis 2, read it within an ancient Near Eastern context. Okay, so that's the cultural context. You're not reading like, and on the first, like there was water. Now you're asking, where did water come from? You're asking the wrong question. You ask yourself a question. Would Moses' audience ask, where did the water come from? Would Moses' audience ask, how was it day one before the sun and moon were created? Because there is day one before the creating of the sun. To you in the 21st century, it's the sun that determines day and night. I mean, that is also there in Genesis 1.
Would they ask, is the creation account 24 hours? Whatever. Are they 62 days? Did the creation actually happen? So, those are questions you don't just extrapolate from today to then. Where did Cain's wife come from? You go and understand the ancient creation story through the lens of ancient Near Eastern time. That's what they call the context. Cultural, historical. So accommodation. What is this accommodation? So, should have got a definition. You know what I talked about, that God progressively revealing things, people are following their revelation where they are. It's kind of accommodation. I think I had the proper definition of accommodation. Maybe I didn't put it. But I'll explain around it and you'll see what it means. So there are differences of accommodation. Now, some people think that when you talk about accommodation, you mean God just dumbs down. You know? Like you tell a child in P1, 1 minus 2 is impossible. You're accommodating where they are. It's not necessarily a dumbing down. Okay? It's not a compromising of the truth as it may appear to some. Because if you tell 1 minus 2 is impossible, then it means that's not true, but you've just told someone something which is not true. Is that what God is doing? And the answer is no. You must remember that the Bible is written in a very particular human social environment. Okay? And the analogies are drawn from that environment. Okay? So he's drawing analogies from that environment. He's not dumbing it down to make wrong points sound correct. Rather, it's God's desire to communicate. Okay? When Jesus taught through parables, he was trying to draw from the culture of the time. Do you know, if you were to use parables today, chances are high you're not going to use mustard seed. Am I right? If you go to Netherlands to teach from the parables, you must be very careful how you apply across. Especially because what those guys are doing with agriculture is short of miraculous. Those people sometimes are growing crops without soil. So, what you tell them about rain, crops can't do something. So even then, you get the word of God and now accommodate to the Dutch world. That a seed fell on rocky ground and didn't produce, you go and tell Israel. The vegetables and fruits they are growing in the desert. They raise the forest in the desert, Abu Dhabi. So, the parable, it has something it is teaching, the parables of Jesus. If you reach in that world, you will have to accommodate. If you reach in our world and you're going to use parables, you may have to accommodate for today's audience. You may reach a time and say, Kingdom of God was like a man who was on a very important call and his data ran out. And he searched everywhere looking for data. Isn't that how some of you act when you're out of data? Am I lying? Some of you would rather buy data than eat something. Am I? Yeah. So, if I'm going to talk about urgency and I need an analogy, something to do with the internet may give me a good point. So, this is it. So, God is not dumping it down, but he's using the culture of the time to communicate the real truth to real people. And this is what I tell some of you. I tell some of you that I go through great detail and I'm explaining some of these things to you. Because I want you to understand them well. So when you reach to explain to someone, you can accommodate well without losing the truth. Because chances are high, I can guarantee, that you may and will not have the time that I have perhaps with you today. Okay? But that understanding will help you to get the analogy or the example or the illustration that will be best fitting for your occasion. If you are going to explain the gospel to your mother, it's not the same way you're going to explain it to a university student. But it has to be the same gospel. Selah. Amen. So let me give you some different forms of accommodation. So we're going to look at some seemingly difficult, okay, not difficult English words. So, this is a way in scriptures, throughout history, and even sometimes through other forms of special revelation, can be through something supernatural. What I mean by something supernatural can be through a vision, even a dream. Yahweh still accommodates, or through scripture is accommodated. How? God will accommodate through speech a way to communicate to his people so that they will understand him. It's because God desires to be known, he sort of tries to come to the level of his ears. So these are some of the things you're going to find in the scriptures as forms of accommodation. But, you know, basically because Isaiah tells us, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are so far from our thoughts. Imagine that God wants to, an eternal God wants to communicate eternal truths to finite minds. Think about it. He must what? He must find a way to accommodate. So these are the forms of accommodation you find in the scriptures. The first one is called anthropomorphism. You don't have to cram these words the way they are. The most important thing is the principle. Anthropos deals with man. Then morphing is changing. Anthropomorphism. There's a P-O somewhere. Anthropos. This is man. Anthropomorphism. This is where you find human forms are attributed to God. Human forms are attributed to God even though he has no human forms. Hands. You know, mouth. Things like that. Have you seen that in the scriptures? Until the incarnation, we know that God didn't have a body. Didn't have a physical body. They call it being corporeal. He was not corporeal. He was non-corporeal. Scripture tells us that God is spirit. Psalm 31 verse 2. Psalm 31 verse 2. This is a case of divine accommodation. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Does God have an ear? That's a case of anthropomorphism. Okay, so what is he talking about? Listening. Listen to my plea. Hear my plea. So you can't use this as a proof text that goes out God as a body. I remember someone used said something very serious, deep in quotes. He was saying, I think he read somewhere from Romans 8, I forget the exact text, then he was telling us. I think it's something to do with the body of the Spirit. In Romans 8, maybe the body of the Spirit. And he said, the Father is spirit, soul, and body. The Son is spirit, soul, and body. The Spirit is spirit, soul, and body. I said, ah. This is deep. Deeply concerning. So, you can't say from some this God has an, because God has an ear, then I think you say, you know, scripture talks about the ear of God, talks about the hand of God, the feet of God. But brethren, there's a stomach of God. There's a lung of God. I am the apple of God's eye. Are you? If you touch me, you are touching inside God's eye. Woo! You don't want that, right? Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is right-handed. Is it? That's why he tells Jesus to sit. So right hand is not saying God has a hand, but we're speaking about God, God's ability to hold and strengthen you as a faithful, righteous, covenant-keeping God. Genesis 2:7, God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. Again, anthropomorphism, where human features are attributed to God. The second kind of accommodation you'll find in the scriptures is called zoomorphism. You already know what this means. Zoomorphism. What is zoomorphism? Yes. Where animal forms are attributed to God. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Imagine you went through all these verses to build an image of God. So far you have what? A right hand. You have an ear. And now you have wings. Wings attributed to animals, right? So this is zoomorphism. Psalm 17:8. The eye. Okay, the apple of God's eye is talking about uniqueness to God. Okay, we're unique to the Lord. Does God have feathers? No. God doesn't have a human body, neither does he have a bird body. Bird body. What you're dealing with here is God is trying to communicate, or Christ is trying to communicate, that God cares for and he covers his people like a mother hen covers her chicks. And again, some of you have never seen a mother hen with her chicks. But if something was flying over, threatening her chicks, what does she do? She covers them with her wings. When I was much, much younger, something you don't see very often these days, chicken would go around the neighborhood with their chicks. Do you know, when was the last time? Okay, it's kind of difficult. When was the last time you say, I mean, throughout the street, what? Sometimes chicken would even be knocked crossing the road. Oh my God, a lot has changed. Right? Now, some of you may not have seen a live chicken in the last 4 months. Okay, but you would have seen mother chicken protecting that. Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Again, God does not actually have wings. But again, this is care, refuge. Baby birds finding the wings of a mother bird. God is not a mother bird. He is like a mother bird. He cares for his people. This language has also been used for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was hovering like a dove. Okay? Then you have anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. The third one. This is where human passions or emotions are attributed to God. Human passions or emotions are attributed to God. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them, serve them, for I'm the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. And some I will ask you, if God is jealous, why does then punish us for being jealous? I remember my attempt at a Kenyan accent has not worked. He just said, I come sit here, child. Bambi. Let me tell you about accommodation. So, this is human passions used for Yahweh. Again, this is still his desire to communicate his truth to his people. Sometimes you say God does not repent. God does not relent. I mean, if the Bible says God does not repent, then if he's angry and happy, it means he's changing. So how do we reconcile that? One thing I want to teach about the attributes of God, God's unshared attributes, I think I tried to put it in some of our Bible beams. God's unshared attributes, but have work on that I could find time to talk about. What do you mean by God is unchanging? You mean by God is holy? Okay, there are his shared attributes and then there are his unshared attributes. Some people think God does not experience emotions. This is a very dangerous teaching. God does experience emotions. Someone, you teach that God is not moved by your tears. Ever heard that? That's dangerous. That's to claim that about God, that God is not moved by people's tears, is not, cannot be biblically founded. God is moved. God is in motion. To say God has emotions doesn't mean we are reducing him to ourselves. But rather, think about it like this. We have emotions because God has emotions. It's not that God is emotional like us. We have emotions because God has emotions. Now, the difference is the emotions of God. He will not be emotional to a point where he goes outside his nature and character. Get like his emotions, like if he went emotional, if God repented, if God changed his mind, no one person says God is not a man that he is. Hear what? Is that numbers? That he will change his mind, but God changed his mind. So what's the difference? How do you reconcile that? God, when God changes his mind, he does not change his mind to go outside his sovereign character or nature. Like, God will not change his mind to make him unrighteous. Okay, let's say for instance, he decided, he told Israel, I'm going to punish you. This is what I'm going to do. Right? He told Moses, get away from me. I'm going to deal with these people because of what they have done. Then Moses, what do we call that word? Moses intercedes for the sake of the people and God changes his mind. Okay? So God changes his mind into righteousness where he comes up being compassionate and forgiving, which is still his nature. Okay, so he changes his mind towards a righteousness of who he is, as opposed to changing his mind to go outside. So anyway, find time and do that. God will not sin. If he changes his mind, he will not sin. He will not change his mind to sin. He will not be angry to sin. You get. So let's look at some guidelines to deal with historical and cultural context. Guidelines to deal with historical and cultural context. Every statement is both absolute and relative. Think about that. Every statement in the Bible is both absolute and relative. Transcultural, yet culturally relative. So every verse. So that means it has a culture within it exists, right? But it is still culturally relevant to us. You get it? Now, some statements are transcultural. They don't need, they're absolute in all cultures. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Historical context, cultural context, all context, God is holy. Okay? Yes. So, that is, what would you say about that? That is absolute for now. For that statement, where would the relativity be? The relativity would be that, okay, this statement was made within a Greco-Roman world, in Koine Greek. In that language, that word love there had a cultural construct to it. Yet? So within that cultural context, I may try to say, okay, what would it mean then? Like, for instance, I told you, love, for like the Old Testament people, it was not emotion, nor in the sense. Our culture defines love predominantly from an emotional side. How I feel. The Old Testament, now if I'm saying, okay, God loved Israel. God loved Abraham. God loved David. If I look at now the relativity of that statement within that time, I'm going to find that this is more about God's covenant commitment to the nation Israel, to the man David, to the man Abraham. That's what the nuance of God's love would be in a relative sense. In the absolute sense, God loves his people. New Testament, Old Testament, today Testament, God loves. Okay? So those are the things, that's the first thing you must think about when you're dealing with historical and cultural context. Every statement. Number two, seek scripture's balance rather than succumb to disjunction. Scripture's balance. Scripture balances different truths. Okay? Don't think in terms of this is contradictory. This is contradictory. This was for that time. This is for this time. The cultural context will always help us to find that balance. Where it looks like there's a contradiction, I'm telling you many times, the cultural historical context will help clear that up. The same Paul in Galatians 3:28 says there is no male, there is no female, there is no Jew, there is no Greek. You are all one in Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise. So Paul, what is it? Is there such a thing as a woman and a man? Or there is not. So what do? I look within Paul's case in Galatians and Paul's case in 1 Timothy, as opposed to saying this is just contradictory. Okay? Then this is another key one. Number three. Examine the biblical rationale. The biblical rationale deals with the underlying principle. The underlying principle. Remember when we were looking at the 10 words? We made mention of this. The rationale, when you're looking at the different laws, the rationale. What is the rationale of not harvesting your field to the edges? What's the rationale of not building your house without a parapet, without some kind of balcony shielding? What's the rationale of not removing the ancient landmarks? What is the principle behind it? Again, understanding the cultural context, historical context, will help with that. In Matthew 11:21, for instance, Jesus says, repent with sackcloth and ashes. How many of you have ever done that? So you have not been doing the word of God. Repent with sackcloth and ashes. What does that mean? Right? But what would that mean? Repent with sackcloth and ashes. Within that time, what does that mean? Do I have to do it? Why do I get sackcloth? Some of us don't even know what it looks like. But we definitely have to repent in a culturally relevant way. So what did the sackcloth do? You talk about something like afflicting your soul. What does that mean to be afflicting your soul? Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of us did that this morning? So we're not obeying the word of God. If you came Sunday morning, I just start smooching people. The word says, What is this? It's about a relevant, warm welcome to people. So in your culture, what that would that be like? You may go to a culture where shaking hands is offensive. Yeah. So what would a culturally warm, holy world of welcoming people, the assembly be like? Isn't this what Paul was trying to communicate in the heart of brotherly love? Then number four, the test of biblical theology. How do I know if something is culturally relevant or is it absolute? You ask yourself a question. Can I develop a biblical theology for it? If I want to pick, is this cultural or relevant? Can I build biblical theology of it? Give an example. Let's say Lord's Supper. You know, is it cultural or relevant? How do we know? We can find a biblical theology for it. Acts, 1 Corinthians, it happens, see it out in Acts. Okay? Then comes the question. Should we use wine or Mountain Dew? Can it be chapati? Can we just eat what we like? Or communion? Unleavened bread may not mean anything for us special today. But in that culture, it did. Wine means something, but probably doesn't mean the same thing it meant for them. But may we keep using these elements. We don't just replace bread with cassava. We don't just, because these elements, again, even if there's a cultural setting to it, there's also a spiritual significance and a biblical theology to them. You get it? So we don't just substitute for what is better today, because there's a theology we can build from it. Did you guys notice? There's equal another thing which Jesus said, told his disciples to do, but we don't do. What is that? Washing feet. John 13. Tell them you go and do likewise, right? When the last time we washed feet? Okay, but then, okay, for something like that, you look through and you see what it implied. Service. Now, I would suggest, you know, it wouldn't be out of place once in a while to actually do an actual feet washing, put a towel over your shoulder and wash somebody's feet. It's one of those ultimate, ultimate and this one, one of those demonstrations of humility and service. That you'd get down and wash someone else's feet. Someone saying, ah, exactly. So that humility, that brokenness, it would take. Amen. So things like that. Baptism. How do we do baptism and all that stuff? So you want to look through the scriptures and see, is there biblical theology or biblical theology? Can I find a theology for this throughout the Bible or in the Bible? Then very much so that would speak that that thing is not merely cultural, but it is something that actually we need to be doing today. Whereas if you see something like head covering and women not speaking, it may look, okay, can I sustain it elsewhere? I see female apostles, I see this and this and this. So, even if this looks like a clear instruction in Paul, in this instance, this may have been basically a cultural one, as opposed to a biblical directive to create a theology. Praise the Lord.